Our scripture reading from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, where we have Christ's parable of the talents. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded them with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. The Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Our meditation this evening will be from the parable that we read in Matthew 25. But I want to begin with a text from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. A well-known messianic text that points directly to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come, and for us has come. Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The Lord Jesus was the great rabbi. He was the great teacher. There was no better teacher ever than he was. There was no more better preacher ever than he was. He spoke with absolute, indeed, he spoke with divine authority. He spoke with such simplicity that children could understand, but yet there was such complexity in that simplicity that the wise scribes and Pharisees were confounded and became hardened in their unbelief. Christ's teaching and his preaching discriminated between believers and unbelievers. And his use of parables, and parables are simply stories that have a point. The many parables that Christ used served that discriminating purpose. He revealed truths about the kingdom in parables to uncover the mystery, to teach us important truths about parables, about the kingdom, but yet at the same time, blinding eyes and stopping up ears that they could not hear, that they could not see, that they could not understand what it was he was saying. And the parables that so often addressed aspects of kingdom citizenship stood as rebukes to those that rejected the king of that kingdom that was right in their very presence. They heard the king. They saw the light, but they rejected that light and remained in their self-inflicted darkness. And a good portion of Matthew's gospel underscores that discriminating message. Matthew so often makes the contrast between true disciples and false disciples, between those that built their house upon the solid rock and those that built their house upon the weak sand, between the wise virgins, the foolish virgins, between the sheep and the goats. So often, I say, there was this discriminating emphasis and tone throughout the entire gospel of Matthew. And I think it's imperative that we understand these kingdom parables in Matthew in the light of that framework of discrimination. It's imperative as well that we remember that parables are extended similes, that is, extended stories that are making a point about something. Look at the kingdom. The kingdom is like this, and Christ, in his remarkable teaching ability, would point to something in the real world, something that they were familiar with, and would say, look at this, and then learn this lesson about the kingdom. The unhappy thing is that so often parables suffer by over-analysis in trying to find too many points in the story. We miss the primary point that the Lord is trying to teach to us. We look for the topic, what it's about. Here, the topic will be the kingdom of God. We look for the image. In the text that we'll be considering this evening, the image is this rich man that leaves these talents to his servants and then takes his journey and then an accounting. And then we see the point of similarity. What is it about that story? What is it about that story that is teaching us something so vitally important concerning the kingdom? I think the text before us has certainly suffered from some of that over-analysis. Lessons here certainly on the surface. Lessons in investment. You either invest what you have or you lose what you have. That's a noble lesson. It says something about God's sovereign distribution of gifts, and that is certainly true. And we can multiply those surface parallels, but is that really the question? Is the question here really concerning how we invest this ability or that endowment? I think not. We keep in mind the discriminating factor in Matthew's gospel and the discriminating purpose throughout all of the parables of the Lord Jesus. The issue here is not investment techniques and investment strategies. The message is not how we use whatever abilities and endowments the Lord has graciously given to us. All of that's important. But we come down here to a life and a death issue. Don't miss the gospel implication. And the proposition that I want us to see this evening as we make our way through this parable is this, very simply. That life in Christ's kingdom depends on how you respond to what has been given. Life in the kingdom depends on how you respond to what has been received. The future depends on the present. And as far as kingdom life is concerned, it's now or it's never. And that is the theme, then, that I want us to consider as we look at this well-known parable. It's now, or it's never. And it's for that reason that I read that messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61. A text that in every way describes the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but particularly in verse 2, I think we have the essence of what this parable is about. For we learn there that Christ came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The acceptable year and the day of vengeance. And I would submit that those two purpose statements describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus can be written over the text before us this evening. And it's with that that I want to make just two observations. As we consider this parable, I want us to see, first of all, then, something about the day of opportunity. And then secondly, the day of reckoning. The day of the acceptable year and the day of the vengeance of our God. And that, too, is something to remember about parables. Parables are not used to introduce truth. They are used to illustrate truth that has already been revealed. And certainly this dual theme of gospel opportunity and the day of judgment are theological truths that have been set forth all the way through the Scriptures. And now, as the Lord Jesus couches these themes in terms of the kingdom parables, he illustrates the day of opportunity and the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. Can we consider then first the day of opportunity? And in one sense, while interpreting parables can sometimes be difficult, sometimes speculative as we deal with imagery. Again, I say we want to focus on the principal point. And the analysis becomes very simple, and my exegesis and my exposition this evening is very, very simple. I want to follow what Christ was doing. He's giving a picture, and he's making a point. And I want us to look at the picture that Christ gives, and then to see the point that Christ is making for those that he was speaking to directly. And because this word of God is everlasting, it's the word that he speaks to us this evening as well. We get the picture. The picture of the parable is very clear. The principal focus is upon this rich master who distributes various talents to his servants, and then he takes his journey. And Christ says there's something about the kingdom that looks like this. Before this man takes his journey, he gives his possessions to his servants. Obviously an extremely wealthy man. The text identifies nothing about where he received his wealth. Was it inherited? Was it earned? We don't know. But it is clear that he was an extremely wealthy man. Before he takes his journey into this far country, he calls his servants together and delivers unto them his goods. He distributes talents according as he sees fit. Now we need to stop here just for a moment, because I think many of the misinterpretations of this particular parable hinges on the misunderstanding of the word talent. When you read in your English Bible here the word talent, you're actually reading a Greek word. The word talent here is not an English word at all. It is simply the Greek word that the translators chose to transliterate, that is to spell out in English letters, rather than translate. It does, however, sound like an English word. It sounds like talent, and we think of a talent as a special endowment or a special ability that we have to sing or to play the piano or to whatever. Those are talents. And that is indeed the English word. And I say I've heard so many interpretations of this parable that play upon that idea that the Lord has given to us talents. He's given some the ability to sing, so make sure that you sing unto the glory of God. He's given some the ability to play an instrument. Play that instrument to the glory. And I agree with that. If you can sing, Lord bless you, and sing to the Lord's glory. And if you can play an instrument, Lord bless you, and use that to the honor and the glory of God, do that, please. But that's not what the Lord's talking about here. The word talent in this context is not an English word. It's a Greek word that just so happens to sound like that English word. It doesn't refer to natural abilities. It doesn't refer to special endowments. The word, if we were to translate the word, is simply a weight. Generally, somewhere, we don't know exactly what the weights and the measurements were, but somewhere between 60 and 90 pounds. And it was a designation of monetary value. In fact, you can see a bit later in the text when the one that received only one talent hid the Lord's money. So it's clear from the text, if we just read what the text is saying, that we're talking about money that the Lord has given here to these servants. A talent, 60 to 90 pounds, usually of gold. We're talking here an enormous gift that the master, that the Lord here gave to each of his servants. For the average working man, for the average working man in that day, one talent would equate to about 20 years of wages. Two talents would equate to about 40 years of wages. Five talents, 100 years of wages. I say this man was extremely wealthy, and in his generosity here, he gives this enormous amount of wealth to each of these servants. Even the one that received only one talent received 20 years worth of wages. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be to get your next paycheck and have it there equate to what you would earn for the next 100 years or the next 40 years? or the next 20 years? Amazing. Remarkable. What thoughts would go through your head? What thoughts would go through your head? What thoughts were going through their heads? But he distributes this enormous amount to his servants. And then we have the different responses as part, a very important part of the picture before us. Two different responses. What were they going to do with that which they themselves did not earn? They didn't earn it. What were they going to do with it? And the amount really was not the issue. And this is going to become clear as we go through. The amount really is not so much the issue as to what was done with that which was given to them. Our attention is to the first, those that received the 5 and the 2 talents. They took a risk. They took a risk and they traded with what they were given. They saw that there was some inherent value. They were impressed with the worth of what was given to them, and they took the risk. They laid everything on the line, putting everything on the line, investing, using that which was given to them, and the value increased. It was a risk that paid off well, as each of those doubled what had been given to them. But then we have the one who only received 1 talent. And again, don't be feeling sorry for him that he was somehow slighted. We're talking here about having in his pocket 20 years worth of salary. An enormous amount. But for whatever reason, he does not see the value. Digs a hole, and he hides the Lord's money. Out of sight, out of mind, and left it there. Opportunity was used. Opportunity was squandered. Now that's the picture. I've simply told the story that Christ told. But what's the point? What's the point? What is it about this that Christ wants us to look beyond the story, look beyond the characters, and now see the spiritual lesson? There's a spiritual truth that the Lord wanted us to learn, and it brings us squarely now to the gospel. It brings us squarely to what kingdom life is like. And we plug in the theology. Now is our opportunity to plug in the theology as we see the parallels. Who is the rich man? Oh, I think there's no question. I think there's no question that the rich man here, this rich Lord, this rich master, points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's Christ. And we think now of all of his wealth. We think of his infinite riches that in his life he earned. I say when the story is told, I don't know where that man got his money, whether it was earned, whether it was inherited. But as we plug in the theological significance, here is the man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as we confessed earlier, this eternal Son of God that became man. And he took upon himself all of the frailties of the human nature. He made himself liable to everything that humanity is liable to, made of a woman made under the law. And being made under the law, he was obligated. He was obligated to keep the law of God, to obey the law of God, just as every one of us are, as every man and woman born of Adam are. We earn death. What do we earn? The wages of sin is death. Every son of Adam earns death. But here this man, made under the same law that you and I are made under, now kept the law of God. He obeyed the law of God, and in so doing, he earned He earned a life and he earned righteousness before the law. He earned life before that holy and that righteous God. Oh, what wealth he earned. What wealth he earned. He earned life. He earned life. He earned everything that was necessary for life in the kingdom. He earned everything that was necessary for life in the kingdom. And having earned everything, having paid the price, he took his journey. He took his journey. We know this theologically, yes, as the ascension of Christ. After his passion, after his exalted resurrection, ascended bodily into heaven. Ascending on high, having earned the right in his humanity. In his humanity at the ascension, we have not, and you understand this, I know you people understand this, that in the ascension it is not just the eternal Son of God going back to his eternal home. It is the Son of Man now having earned his right. Having earned his right, entering into that heavenly place. At God's right hand, exalted as the Christ of God, takes his journey. He takes his journey. The Apostle Paul said that when he ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts. He left some things behind. He left some things behind. Oh, some of those gifts were pastors, teachers, apostles. But what was it they were proclaiming? As he left behind, he had distributed the talents. He distributed the talents. And these talents, I submit to you, point to the only commodity, the only currency for kingdom life. This is the only commodity. The only currency that will work for life in the kingdom. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel facts, if you will, that God gave his son gave himself. The only treasure, that unspeakable gift that God has given first. And now giving himself as the sacrifice for his people. Earning life, earning righteousness, ascended on high, now behind. He leaves the treasure of the gospel. The only treasure that has any saving value. The only commodity that is going to work in the kingdom. And what a gift that is. What kind of riches do we have in Christ Jesus? What kind of wealth is there in the gospel? That Jesus died, was buried, was raised, ascended, now his session. All the benefits. All the innumerable benefits and blessings that we know in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is that in the gospel of Christ that is able to transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to transfer people out of death into life. What a currency. What a currency there is in the gospel. What do we think of it? What do we think of it? What do we think of these gifts? The response, the use points, I dare say, to the exercise of faith. In the story, the two servants, the one that received the five and the two, they saw something of value. They saw something in those talents that they trusted would work. So they put it to work. So it is by faith And so it is by faith as the gifts of the gospel are given. Do you see the worth? Do you see the infinite value to your eternal soul that there is in those gospel gifts, those gospel truths? Do you believe? Do you take the risk? Do you take the risk of faith? Don't misunderstand me. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which faith is risky. Commercially speaking, it's best to diversify. Commercially speaking, it's not wise, as it were, to put all of your eggs in one basket. Little here, little there. That's how you invest. But when it comes to the eternal soul, that's not how you invest. That may make sense in the commercial world. But when it comes to life in the kingdom, there is the total commitment. There is putting every egg, as it were, in one basket. We look at the world around us and there are so many religions out there, so much talk about faith out there, so much exercise of faith out there. There's the Buddhists and they have their faith, and there's the Hindus, they have their faith, and there's the Muslims and they have their faith. All kind of faith out there. Option here, option there, option there. And the world tends to look at God is a hub of a wheel with many spokes, and you can get to him various ways. And there are people out there that are trying a little bit of this, a little bit of that to see. But that's not what kingdom life is like. No kingdom life by trying a little this and trying a little that. No, there is the risk, as it were, of putting everything, of putting every bit of trust. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is saving faith? Saving faith is that grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone. Upon Christ alone. All the world says that's risky. There's that way, there's that way, there's another way. But that's not currency that's going to work. That is not currency that's going to work in the kingdom. No, it is Christ and Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. How is he offered in the gospel? He's offered freely. He's offered freely. No works of righteousness that I add. No efforts that I would seek to put next to his. It is Christ and Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive him. We receive him. We take the gift. We take the gift and we see the immense value in that gift. Look at that. How infinitely valuable is this? It's incalculable. How valuable is this talent that Christ has given? Infinite riches that extend beyond a 20-year wage or a 40-year wage. Or a 100-year wage. Here is a commodity. Here is a wage, if you will, that is good for eternity. It's Jesus and Jesus only. And saving faith receives and rests upon Christ. Eternal destiny. Eternal destiny is going to be linked to this one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one enters into this kingdom life apart from me. One way, one way. We see the value. The one that received the 5 talents, the one that received, they saw the value. And they used it, they took the opportunity that was put before them. And they used it. They used it. No other option. No other option. But I say, while on one hand there's a risk, in believing Jesus only. The real risk is not believing, for he is the way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life. And there is no way to life. There is no way to life in the kingdom. There's no way to eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Can we be convinced? Are we convinced of the uniqueness? Of the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of Christianity? It's exclusive. It's exclusive. It's intolerant of any other way, for there is no other way. We put it all on him. He's given to us the gospel truth. We receive and we use, we invest ourselves in that truth, laying claim to it, believing it, using it, as we'll see, to life. Oh, there are different degrees of faith, aren't there? 5 versus 2 versus 1. Different degrees of faith. Different opportunities to hear and to use the gospel. It's true enough. But the point becomes clear that it's not the amount that is the issue, but it is the worth of the talent. Greater amount of faith is not the issue. It's not that the guy that had 5 had better faith than the guy that had 2. I'm always amazed at the statement that Peter makes, his epistle. Speaks of those, addresses those of like precious faith. That statement has very often caught me short. Here's Peter, apostle. What exploits Peter accomplished for the kingdom? Walked on water? I've never done that. Healed those that were lame? I've never done that. What exploits and demonstrations of faith we can see from the Apostle Peter, but yet he writes to us and he speaks of those of like precious faith. How is my faith anywhere near Peter's? And what I've done, it doesn't compare. But the word literally has the idea, faith that is equal in value. He writes to those whose faith is of equal value. And what is it that makes all saving faith of equal value? It is not the degree of the faith. It is not the fervency of the faith. It's not the sincerity. It is the object of the faith. It is the object of the faith that determines the value of faith. Can we get that? What a liberating truth that is. It is the object of faith that gives value to faith. And Peter has like precious faith with me, with every believer, equal of value, because the object is the same. The object is this gospel commodity. The object is the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Can we look at the talents? Can we look at the gifts that Christ has given and be amazed? And use them to the saving of our own soul by receiving and resting upon them. But then there's a lack of faith. A fellow that dug a hole and put the money in the hole. What does that say about how he saw the gift? And what does that say about those that hear the gospel over and over again and disregard it? It means nothing. They cast it aside. Does not remind you of Esau's birthright. Esau had the birthright. That was valuable. That was valuable. But he despised it. He saw it with no value, cast it aside, meant nothing to him. I think of the language that we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, that great servant passage that details the work of the incarnate Christ and giving himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. They esteemed him not. They esteemed him not. Literally, that has the idea they regarded him as having no value whatsoever. No value. Just blew him off. And how many are like this man then that received? He received the gospel truths, but saw no value. Cast it aside, put it in a hole, out of sight, out of mind. Did nothing. Did nothing. This is the day. This is the day of opportunity. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The prophet says, call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord when he is found. But even the language of the prophet there suggests an urgency. You seek the Lord while, if I could translate it this way, please, you seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. You seek the Lord when he permits himself to be found. And the implication is that the Lord will not always allow himself to be found. There comes a time. There comes a time when they call and he will not hear. Read Proverbs chapter 1. They'll call him and I won't hear. Too late. Too late. Today. Today is the day of opportunity. In regard to the gospel that is being left before us here. So what's the question? So what's the question? We are responsible for the opportunity. I think of the parable song in the 5th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a parable. The picture's a bit different, but the point is going to be the same. You remember in that parable, Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord plants a vineyard. And he plants this vineyard on a very choice hill, a very appropriate hill for a vineyard with the sun going in the right direction. He clears it from stones. He puts a hedge around it. He plants the vineyard. He gives it everything that it needs that it might produce the kind of fruit that he's anticipating. But contrary to expectation, notwithstanding all the privileges, notwithstanding all of the efforts that were expended for the production of the good grapes, that vineyard produced the wild grapes. And so the Lord asked the question, what should I do? What should I do to this vineyard? I purchased it. I protected it. I cultivated it. I did everything to ensure that it would, but it produced wild grapes. What should I do? And the Lord took his hand away and let it grow up in all of the bristles and the thorns and the briars. If it wants to produce wild grapes, let it produce wild grapes. It missed the opportunity. And I put the question to you. I put the question to you in this day of opportunity. In this day of opportunity, what have you done with the talents, with this kingdom currency, with this gospel? Many here. Have been in the church from birth, have received the sacrament of baptism, have set in service, after service, after gospel service, for years. Talent after talent after talent after talent has been given to you. What have you done? Have you squandered the opportunity? Have you availed yourself to that great treasure? Oh, do not be like the foolish. Do not be like the one that saw no value and cast it away and put it out of sight, out of mind. But take hold of it. Make it your own. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. But there is a day of vengeance. The beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus entered into the synagogue at Nazareth, picked up the scroll, and opened up the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read that text in the hearing of the people. Came to the point in verse 2 where he identified the messianic ministry as proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped there. He closed the scroll and declared to those that he was speaking to in that little synagogue at Nazareth that this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The acceptable year, the day of opportunity. He did not read the very next clause. Isaiah brings them immediately together. But Christ did not read that the day of vengeance had come, because that part of the text was not to be fulfilled in their hearing. But it was to be fulfilled. The acceptable year of the Lord, the day of opportunity, and the day of vengeance of our God. That day is coming. And the parable draws our attention now in the second part to that second observation. For the day of opportunity is going to be followed by the day of reckoning. That's the focus in verses 19 to the end of the parable. There are three salient scenes in the picture. We have, first of all, the return of the master after a long time. After a long time, the Lord of those servants returned. And his return was just as certain as his departure. We're not told how long it was, but after some time, he returned. And in that returning, then, there was an accounting, as each of the servants had to face the Lord and give an account of what they did with the talents received. And there was a confident confession. The two that received the 5 and the 2 talents respectively took the risk, and the risk paid off. And now they stand before their master with excitement as they give their testimony, as they give their testimony of how they used those talents. Enthusiasm. Here. But we have also not only a confident confession, but in this accounting, a defiant self-defense. As the one that received the one talent and then hid it and did nothing with it, he now reveals what he really thought about the Lord. Casting all dispersion, casting all blame away from himself to the Master. I knew that you were a harsh man, a rough man. Because of that, I hid it. I didn't want to take a chance. The real issue was he saw no value, but as he stands before his Master, he tries to cast the blame away from himself. And hearing the confession, and hearing the defiant self-defense, we have the verdict that is rendered, and we have the two destinies. The assessment to the one who had the five talents that turned it to 10, the Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Good. Wonderful. The Master said, "Wonderful. Wonderful." It's an expression of joy and of approval. You've done well. And to the one who had two that turned the two into the four, same response, same verdict. Well done. Wonderful. Wonderful. You're a good and you're a faithful. And the word faithful, you are a believing. You're a believing servant. You've been faithful, dependable. You've exercised faith and you've lived by the faith. And you have that double idea here that explains and illustrates what Habakkuk says. Yes, the just will live by faith. They come into life by faith and they live by faith. You've done well. You're a good, you're a believing servant. And what you've done is faithful. Didn't matter that one had five, one had two. The amount was not the issue. That wasn't the issue. What was done? How did you respond? Enter into joy. You're going to experience now more than you ever have before. It's going to be better now than it was before. But then there was the wicked one. There was the wicked one that was lazy, indolent, troublesome. The Lord said, "You knew these things about me, so you say that you should have done something." And the verdict, no defense was possible. Outer darkness. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Whatever that may have looked like in the story, the spiritual reality, as we'll see, is terribly significant. That's the story. That's the picture. What's the point? The man comes back. The man speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, who ascended into glory, but that same Jesus that you saw enter into the clouds, that same Jesus in the same body, and just as visibly is going to come back, going to return. Suddenly, publicly, awesomely, visibly, Christ is going to return. And we be careful that we don't interpret the delay in the return to be evidence that there's no return. That's the mentality of the wicked. Peter addresses this in his epistle, common notion of the wicked that, where is he? You keep talking about the Lord coming back, where is he? Life goes on. Life goes on, day follows day, and year after year, and has been doing that. Where is he? He's not coming back. But the word is that the Lord will come back. The Lord will come back. I don't know when. We know 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. So from the Lord's perspective, it's only been a couple of days that he's been gone. He will return. He will return. That's a thread that goes through all of these parables. Preceding this, you had the 10 virgins, right? 5 wise and 5 foolish. And the whole issue there was to be prepared. To be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. Don't interpret, I say, the delay as evidence that things will go on as they are forever. For they will not. A day is coming. A day is coming when that same Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, there is going to be an inescapable accounting. What a solemn reality. The day is going to come when God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be bad. A day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. According to the gospel, according to this kingdom commodity. All are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and given an account. What defense? There'll be no defense. There'll be no defense to cast the blame as this one servant did. We stand. Every man will stand in this day of reckoning before God. And on what basis can we stand? We began our worship this evening with the singing of Psalm number 1, where we learned there that the wicked will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. Doesn't mean they won't be there, but they will not have a defense. They will not be able to stand in defiance, in defense on that day. Every mouth will be stopped. Our only defense as believers will be for God to look at us. For God to look at us. Remember that scene in Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord in judgment? Accusations are coming against him. Dressed in a filthy rag, but the Lord gives him a change of raiment, costly raiment, identified in that context as the righteousness of Christ. That was how he stood. How will we stand as believers before that throne? Is it McShane's old hymn, "When I Stand Before the Throne, Dressed in Beauty, Not My Own"? But it is the beauty, the righteousness, everything that Christ earned that becomes the garment of our salvation, that becomes a robe of our righteousness. The only standing that man can have before a righteous God. And the judgment will demonstrate. The judgment will demonstrate what was done in the day of opportunity. What will the judgment reveal? The verdict is clear. There are two destinies. There are two destinies. I think this is crucial evidence in our interpretation that the fact that one was five and one was two and one was one was not the issue. There are only two destinies, not three destinies. Only two destinies. To those that took the opportunity, that saw the value and the beauty in the wealth of that talent and took it to themselves, well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It was going to be better. There was something better in store for them than they had ever enjoyed up to that point. And so it is for every believer. So it is for every believer. How precious it is for us to consider all the wealth and all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Every believer is. But yet we're here. But the day will come when we're there. It's good now to be a believer. It is good now to be in Christ. And my recommendation to all who may be here tonight outside of Christ, come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. It's good. It is good to be saved. But as good as it is now, the best is yet to be enter into the joy, into the experience of the joy. Paul says there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness in that day. But to the wicked, to that unprofitable, to that useless, to that worthless, unworthy one, there was the outer darkness, the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. No more opportunities. No more opportunities. My guess is that this servant would have asked for another chance. Okay, I see now. Let me know. The day of opportunity was gone. Cast out. Cast out. Outer darkness. Sentenced to hell. Isolation. Deprivation of every good thing. No second chance. No second chance. For Christ has come not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of opportunity, but the day of reckoning, the day of vengeance. So what are you doing? What are you doing? What have you done with the talents before you? What you do must be now. For it's now, or it's never. Amen. O Lord, thy word is clear. Thy word is unmistakable in what it declares concerning the gospel, that there is but one way and one way only. Lord, thou dost know hearts. Let us know the spiritual status of everyone gathered in this place this evening. Lord, may believers look at the wealth that they have in Jesus and anticipate with joy the greater experience of that wealth that is ahead. But those that have squandered opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, Lord, open the eyes. Open the eyes so that the message and the beauty and the wealth and the preciousness of the gospel becomes reality. The word is yours. O Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.